Well, the clock on the wall says it's time to start, so few and far between today, and most of the back two row contingent is out of town, and we have several others, so we're certainly thankful for those of you that are here. Good Father, how thankful we are this morning to come together as we open your word and look into it, that we may find how you dealt with your people of old and how we can apply some of these things to our life. We're thankful for all that have gone on before us, who have been faithful to your word. We pray that we will uphold Jesus all the days of our life. Help us to walk uprightly before you all of our lives. Be with us as we go through this hour of study, that we may be strengthened for our walk with you. We thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're picking up again in the Psalms. Once again, last week we left off in the middle, not quite the middle, but anyway, we left off in the first few verses, at least, of Psalm 51. So we want to turn to Psalm 51. We'll have just a little short review of what we went over last week, and then we'll begin on Psalm 51. Again, this is a Psalm of David. We looked at it last week, and we talked about some, if we outline the psalm itself, verses 1 through 4, deplores his actions before God. And then 15 through 17, he's willing to offer sacrifices, but he says that that God prefers a broken and contrite heart. So verses 18 and 19 end up with some information restoring the walls of Jerusalem, some promises that he made, and some sacrifices that will be performed. Some of the things that he asks of God after his transgressions is to blot out his sin, to wash him, cleanse him, purge him. And lastly, he says, to uphold me. Now, if we take a look here, we see that this psalm is a plea for mercy. It's a confession of guilt. One of the things that we see, and God has, one of the impressive things of Scripture is that God shows his leaders and all the faults that they have. And David also had many faults. We know that Abraham was a friend of God, the father of the faithful, yet he did sin. We know that Noah worked many years for God in building the ark and preaching, and we see yet that he became drunk. And so one of the things that we talked about a little bit was, people fail, leaders also fail. So our faith should be, and trust should be put in Jesus the Christ only. And so and we talked about one of the best defenses is to be involvement in a worthy cause, to fill your mind with productive pursuits. And so one of the things that we saw that David did in the first few verses that we covered was that he overestimated his ability of self-control. And by doing that, he paid a heavy price. So, and we talked about why some people fail, and then in particular, David's downfall. We looked at his adultery, his murder, and so we will pick up here in what David did about his failure. I think probably we will pick up in about the... let's just pick up at the third verse, and I'll read through the end of the chapter there. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and refresh and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt, of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall all offer bulls on your altar. So we see several things here that David is confessing and he's asking. And one of the things there I think I mentioned last week was when he talks about purge me with hyssop. And hyssop is actually a cleansing agent. It's a disinfectant type thing that was used by the Israelites. He talks about being delivered from the guilt of bloodshed. That will be the murder of Uriah and what he will do. And so we get down on into these verses, and down towards the end there, he talks about do good to Zion. And of course, he's talking about the God's, the temple and in Jerusalem. And I think when he talks about building the walls of Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken, the walls are still standing at this time. So I think one of the things that might be referring to is the strengthening God's people, strengthening that they would worship, that they would follow the ordinance of God. And with their sacrifices, they would realize the strength that they have in those, and that they would continue in those things. So one of the things that comes up here is, what do you do about failure? And so we have some things here in this that will benefit us when we're talking about our failures. So, you know, thanks to Nathan the prophet, he brought David back to his spiritual senses, so to speak. It was just like David had lost all sense of spirituality and morality. And so what David did is he took a real close look at himself. And when he did that, he didn't like what he saw. And he goes on later and will tell us the effects of that. He originally suppressed his wrongdoing, his evil, his sin. And so he says one of the things that you need to do is confront that. And he talks about the effect of the remorse that he has. And he talks about broken bones. His remorse is such that he, if you've ever had a broken bone, Kevin, especially a major one, you know what that feels like. Some of us have had those broken bones, but This is how he describes his remorse is the sensation of having a broken bone. He is broken. He's not just his bones, but his spirit has been broken, and he is weary now of carrying around this weight of sin that he has. It's kind of like carrying around a 80-pound bag of sand on each shoulder. It's weariness. And so his strength and his vitality has been sapped from him and by this sin and this weakness it gives him. And so how does he deal with it? Well, he brings it out in the open. It wasn't only David that knew of this sin. Pretty well, but not long after this occurred, it was known all over the city. But he comes back to his senses, and he makes it a point that he will not despair over it, but have a determination to grow from this experience that he has had. He has made a proclamation that he will not be defined by the weakest point in his life. And so he's going to change this. He understands that he can't undertake this situation alone, that it's going to have to be God, his support, his values, that he is going to need. And so he starts with accepting the responsibility of his sin. I know we've probably all heard the phrase, confession is good for the soul. Well, it is. And so he accepts responsibility and he begins with humility. He humbles himself before God. He humbles himself. He asks for forgiveness. He acknowledges the need for God's forgiveness. And so to help him to reform his spiritual awareness. His sins have been variously described as transgression, iniquity, evil. And these are the things that led him to ask for mercy. And so the defiling nature of sin is described in the words that he used, such as purification, wash, cleanse, purge. And so then he goes on to visualize the outcome of that process, which he will be made clean as snow or white as snow. That's the visualization of it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he asks God for a positive work as well to create in him a clean heart, to renew a steadfast spirit within him, that he may be restored and know the joy of God and God's saving work. And I'll stop right there. If anybody has any comments, we'll pick up in verses 11 and 12. Jack has a comment.
I think that it's interesting that the point you made that he refused to be defined by his lowest point. Sometimes we look at one another and we remember that lowest point and we carry that like an albatross around their neck for the rest of their days. And David shows us that that doesn't need to be our defining factor, that God is merciful and he has faith in God because of his steadfastness. Powerful lesson for us, each of us, in whatever we find ourselves in.
And Satan likes to keep you there. And, you know, you carry that weight around with you, and that's why, you know, you need to acknowledge it. You need to confess it. Confess your sins one to another. And so It is a difficult thing for many people to overcome that, and probably the worst thing about that is people not letting them forget it. God forgets it and wipes it clean when you repent and come back to Him. And so those around Him should do the same thing. You don't want to constantly bring up someone's failures to them. You want to have something positive for that, for any of their need. So anyone out? Thank you, Jack. Well, what did he need to do? Well, he asked for help. That's how he's going to go about it. With the realization that for him to try to do this by himself, the chances of succeeding aren't very good. So he asked for help. He understood that he had a dependency on God to effect the change that he desired. So one of the things he did is he pleaded with God. He pleaded with God not to cast him from his presence. Now we know that he knows of a very not too long ago experience when God cast a man from him. And who was that? That was Saul, wasn't it? He saw what happened to King Saul. And so he knew that this God could very well had the right to do this. And so then he added, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You know, we usually, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the New Testament. Here we have David, a man after God's own heart, asking not to take God's Holy Spirit from him. And so, if we look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So, the Holy Spirit upholds the intents of our heart. And so, what does David do next? Well, he has a desire to improve. If anything will ever help you if you have a need to improve, is to have a desire, a real desire, a heartfelt desire to improve. If you don't, it's going to be real difficult. It's going to be real difficult. You got to want to. And so this is what he requests of God, or he requests the desire to improve, verses 13 through 15. This would be an incentive for David to visualize what his life will be like after God's redemptive work. So if you are resolving to improve, one of the things that will help you is to visualize what things are going to be like after you get where you need to be. So this is something that we can learn from David. And so he visualizes once he gets there, he has two things that he's going to do. Two major pursuits: evangelism and worship. Now, evangelism would be by teaching, and the latter, I suppose we might see by singing. It was in both instances, he's going to be proclaiming God's righteous ways. And so, if God, by delivering him from his agonizing guilt, he is going to open his lips and he is going to sing praises to God. You may have heard somewhere along the way that the Psalms is the songbook of the Old Testament. And a lot of the song, because they sang these psalms as an act of worship. They sang them. We sing praises to God. When you sing praises to God, does it bring you joy? It should. Nothing more joyful than being in a building full of saints singing praises to God, or even a not-so-building full of saints. But it should bring joy to your heart. And so this is one of the things that, one of the ways that David is going to declare his love for God and his intent, his willingness to be obedient, his willingness to serve God. So when we look at the balance of these verses and the conclusion, David is going to speak of or prove the or demonstrate his authenticity of being penitent. And unlike the generations before and around him, he's not going to offer the sacrifices of bulls and goats, birds, and those type things. His sacrifice is going to be a contrite heart and a broken spirit and a contrite heart are what God wants. And so he is going to demonstrate by his actions that he understands this. One of the things about guilt is, I'm pretty sure everybody in here has felt some guilt at some time or other, but the purpose of guilt is not to grind down your spirit. The purpose of guilt is to change, to improve. And so, to lead you to a lasting spiritual transformation. And this is what David did. This wasn't an easy thing for David to do. It's not an easy thing for anybody to do. But he's accepted the responsibility, confessed his guilt. He's doing something about it. And so that's one of the reasons I think when we think of David, and it's spoken of David as being a man after God's own heart, I think this is part of the reason right here. He reformed himself in the sight of God. And so instead of hiding from his past, he brought it out in the open. And so our example from this Psalm of David is to confront your past. If you have sins, don't hide from it. Confess them and enjoy the spirit of renewal. Resolve to be steadfast. These are some of the things that we learn from this psalm. So what do we see? He asked God for mercy. What did he want to be washed from? His iniquity, his sin. Very interesting. What did David say about his sin? Who did he say he'd sinned against? Not only God, but God only. So how do we reconcile that? Because it's pretty obvious that he did sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and other people. Well, there's a couple ways that we might look at that. I don't think we need to take that simply and absolutely that God was the only one he sinned against, because that's not true. Because he had unquestionably sinned against other people. Other people had been injured by his sin. People knew of his sin, and he had to be rebuked. And one of the great things about it was when Nathan the prophet rebuked him, it took a story that Nathan told to make David realize that what he had done, he had so completely hidden this from himself, and perhaps he thought this would be for the good of the nation. Who knows what he might have thought. But so I think what we need to do is look at this as the chief or the principal sin. And I say that because it is mainly against God, because it's a violation of God's laws, and David tried to conceal it from God. I don't think he's denying his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, but he is affirming the horrible nature of his sin against God. Another example we might look at is Joseph, the event in Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Does anybody remember what Joseph said about that? He said, "How could I do this great evil against God?" It wasn't against Potiphar's wife. It was against God. How could he do this great evil against God? And I think if we look at sin that way, I think it will help us. If we do sin, primarily we are sinning against God. And so the lesson I think here is that any sin is first and foremost against God, because what does God think about sin?
He hates it.
God hates sin. Yeah. And the reason for that is too is also is God is the source and the standard of righteousness and morality. So I'm going to wind up there with Psalm 51. Does anyone have comments that they'd like to make in regard to this? Jack and then Zach.
This is an example of repentance. That repentance is not just a change of mind, but it is a change of course, a change of actions. David didn't continue sinning against God in the same manner. He made it plain that he is going to be teaching, he is going to be with this contrite heart. So when Peter uses the phrase, repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38, he's asking more than just a change of mind, but a change of action as well. If the mind, change of mind doesn't lead to any change of action, is it repentance? And David defines or gives us the answer to that question because he shows that the action follows that change of mind.
So we have a change of heart, a change of mind, which leads to action. Okay. Zach?
Yeah, just to your last point there, the way I've kind of reconciled David's comment about against you and you alone have I sinned, I think about James chapter 4, verse 12, where it says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So God, ultimately, God's the one that makes the laws.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God's laws are put in place to protect ourselves, and they're put in place to protect other parties. And when we sin, there are always consequences. It's going to damage other people. That's just how it is, and that's why the rules are in place. But it's against God's law, and he's the only one that's made the law that we can transgress. So I think that's why David puts it the way that he does there, at least in my mind.
Amen. Yeah. Very good. Anyone else? Okay, well, we're going to end up in the middle of another psalm, but we're going to go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And this psalm here, he begins it asking, for mercy again. But he has specific reasons and things that he is asking God for help. So if we were to outline this psalm, well, let me read it first. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all the days. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your books? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So that's kind of a repeat there. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Just one brief comment about putting his tears. Where is that?
Verse 8.
Put my tears into your bottle. Well, don't think there were bottles. So it was probably wineskins. He should be, the King James does this occasionally. It'll use a modern word for that don't really apply other than it being a container. But most likely it would be some sort of skin. So looking at this psalm, we might outline it this way. One of the first things he's doing is he prays for protection from his enemies. He goes on and he describes their wickedness. Do we have any enemies? Any of you in here have any enemies you can think of? Go ahead.
You want me to tell you who the enemy is?
Who is our enemy generally?
The devil.
The devil, Satan, absolutely. He is. Do we have any other enemies? Well, somebody name another enemy that we have.
Ladina said the world.
The world? Okay. Oftentimes, human nature, those that aren't people of God, they can be your enemy. They probably talk behind your back. Sometimes probably even to your face.
Mm-hmm.
There's probably some even more dangerous than that.
I just had a thought of an enemy that is very dangerous because it's very insidious. We can be our own worst enemy when we lose sight of God's plan.
Okay. What about slothfulness, love of money, all those things that we read about in the Old and New Testament? Making gods out of possessions and properties and failing to be humble. There's a lot of things that we could probably classify as we would think not really deadly enemies, but really they are. They are. They'll cause you to lose your soul. So David is praying for protection. Now, he has some real enemies that are actually trying to kill him. Satan is trying to kill us. He's trying to prevent us from attaining eternal life. He foretells their destruction because of his relationship with God. He trusts God. And I think he probably trusts God, good outcome, bad outcome. But he really trusts God to take care of him. Because he, in verses 8 through 13, he expresses his confidence in God's mercy. He expects deliverance. And he promises thanksgiving and obedience. So, we can do the same thing. We should express our confidence in God, God's mercies, and be thankful for them. So, in this, I would say prayer, or psalm, but I think it's probably a prayer. This was, they was always having problems with the Philistines, or Saul's men. David didn't lead a very safe life. That happens to, if you're going to be a king, or if we look at kings, it's pretty dangerous to be a king, especially in the days of Saul and Solomon and all those kings. It was pretty dangerous to be a king. And I might also say, it's not exactly dangerous to be a leader, but it does come with consequences. And so the three requests that he makes, which all of us can make, is to be merciful to him, to cast down his enemies. In other words, build a hedge around you. Keep your enemies away. And then he says, put my tears in your bottle. Then he, because everywhere David went, somebody was after him, it seems like. So he makes three pledges in this psalm. He says, I will trust in you. I will not be afraid. You ever been afraid? I have a few times. When you're on a little bitty boat out in a great big bunch of water, it can be fearful. He says, I will render praises to you. So these are the pledges he makes. We can all see where we could make those pledges. You know, we're warned against taking oaths and pledges and things, but I think that is it. There are some things that we can pledge to God because it will help us to attain our goal. I mean, you have to visualize your goals, what you want. So I think that's probably the way we could outline that. We'll look at least the first couple verses, maybe a few more. But one of the things that we all know is life has its problems. There's not a person that goes through life without problems, because that's a part of the human struggle. What David does here is he labors to paint a detailed picture of his life and what's going on in his life at this time. These people trying to take his life. They're cunning. Their goal is not just to injure him, but destroy him. And that would be the only satisfying thing to his enemies. And they are determined. They are formidable. And it seems to David that he's fighting an entire coalition of enemies. Sometime our life might feel that way, because we do have the formal adversary. We have Satan, who is a very formal adversary. Verses 5 and 6, he describes his opponent's tactics. Tenacity. The first thing is they are twisted in their words. You know, words can hurt. Words can heal. But in this case, they are saying things about David that aren't necessarily true. And if you've ever had that happen to you, I actually had it happen a week ago. Couldn't believe it. It was utterly false what was said. But it didn't bother me because it wasn't true. If you let things like that bother you, you're going to be stirred up inside all time. And that's not a good position to be in. So in verses 5 and 6, he describes them distorting his words. They actually enjoyed plotting against him. Do you have something, Jack?
Just a question. In your study of this psalm, did you determine what period of life it was written for David? Was it when Saul was chasing him, or when
it was
Absalom
when,
was chasing him?
No, it was. I think it was when the Philistines captured him in Gath, and so I believe that's the timetable of this. This would have been after Saul, a good ways actually. Okay. But like you say, when you're a king or a leader, you're probably going to become a target. Okay. Maybe we can get a few more in here. His three requests. The first thing he did was he implored God's protection. He didn't ask protection of armies, governments, those type of things. He asked God. And that's what we need to do. Be merciful to me, O God. Because without the Lord's aid, he knew that he would eventually succumb. You can't keep evildoers at bay forever by yourself. So the only hope that David sees here is that God will safeguard his soul. And, you know, that could be a prayer of ours, that God will safeguard our soul. And so he wants God to save him from it because he can't resist alone. So David's in a situation where he's alone. And sometimes that's a bad feeling when you're experiencing troubles. The second thing that he does is he asks for God's intervention. He says, cast down the peoples. So the previous requests, those requests were defensive. Now he's asking God to go on the offense. Cast down the offenders. He's wanting God to provide a permanent solution for the problem, and which would give him long-term security, actually. And it would also protect others from their evil ways. And he urges God not to let the wrongdoers get off without accountability, to get off scot-free, so to speak. Because that would leave the impression that they profited from their crimes, and it would encourage others to follow their example. So I'm going to stop right there at verses 7 and 8. Anyone have any comments before we close? Okay, let's take our 10-minute break then.